While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you."
Great, do keep your Bibles open. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is for Jews in the synagogue. It is for intellectual Greeks out in the marketplace. And it is for everyone in West London, in the place that we live today. Thank you that it is just as true today. And we pray you'd help us to understand how we can be faithful like Paul in communicating it to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me just sort of paint a picture of a particular friendship you might have. I'm guessing this might be quite real for many of us. You're a Christian, okay? You're here this morning, you might not be, so just sort of make adjustments as to fit. But imagine you're a Christian, you have a message, you love the Lord Jesus, you can see that although you don't know everything, you've got loads to learn, you can see that the message of Jesus makes sense of the world. And you're about to meet up with an old friend, perhaps somebody you haven't seen for many years, perhaps an old school friend, university friend, or something like that. You went separate ways years ago. You've been in touch a little bit on Facebook, and you've seen some of their posts, so you've got a bit of an idea about where they stand, and you realize that although you've become a Christian since then, actually they've kind of gone even more staunchly atheistic, and there are just things on their postings that indicate that actually they take quite a strong stand against Christianity. And actually, one of the things that you pick up on one of their posts is something they say about their purpose in life: to have the happiest and most meaningful life possible with the only life I will ever have. So they've got no Christian background, really. You wonder how they're going to view you, and you want them to know though what you know. You want them to know the gospel. But how are you going to communicate? How are you even going to start engaging with them? Maybe there's somebody in your mind you can think of. The details might be a bit different, but maybe you can think of someone like that. Well, this morning, Paul's example is going to give us some really important principles. And we're going to look at this sermon in Athens over 2 weeks. We're kind of getting to the introduction here this week. Then we'll look at the main sermon itself next week. And we're going to see that Paul does a few things. He listens really well to those he's speaking to, he makes sure he understands them. He chooses his ground carefully, his topic really carefully, in order to engage with them and not just be talking above their heads or missing them. And he is not afraid to proclaim the gospel. They're going to be the three main things we're going to see. And my title this morning is The Christian in Pagan Culture. I guess by that we just mean pagan in the sense of not one of the world's big religions, so not somebody who believes in a monotheistic God, but more your the older thinking, usually involving multiple gods. And particularly, of course, thinking of Athens and the multiple gods there. First thing we're going to see, and it kind of divides up really unevenly, because verse 16 is the first main point, and it's what I'm calling Paul's distress. And first of all, we see that he's there in Athens. In terms of where he is, we've commented that he's in Athens because he's kind of been pushed down there. He's been persecuted up in the north of Macedonia. It's not really been the plan. And we've seen God's call is to somewhere else, but it's almost like he's kind of kicking his heels in Athens, if the Apostle Paul ever did kick his heels. It didn't really, did he? But he finds himself there while Silas and Timothy are back up in the north in Thessalonica. They are concerned for the new Christians there, but Paul, I think, is probably the lightning rod when it comes to persecution, so he's had to stay away. And he finds himself in Athens, it seems, alone, verse 16, in this great famous city. Just imagine him sort of walking the streets. If you've been to Athens, you might get a bit of an idea of that, you know, looking at all the postcards, getting the Lonely Planet guide. And Paul is basically there on his own. So that's where he is. What about what he sees? Well, second half of verse 16, he is greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. That word full kind of means swamped. And there's a quote where somebody says it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. It's just that sort of place. Temples everywhere. And even if you go there today, I'm sure as many of you have, the top, out of the top five places to see, most of them are temples to some sort of god. For example, the Parthenon, the great sort of thing there on the top of the Acropolis, great high point of Greek architecture, built in honor of the goddess Athena, and built in gratitude for protecting the city in certain wars. You've got the Erechtheum, also to Athena, the temple of Olympian Zeus, all built about 500 or 600 years before Paul arrived. So all already there, at the time of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, those famous Greek names. So it's got this amazing history, and yet 2,000 years later, we're looking back at it, and as I say, probably loads of us have visited, and it still draws 4.5 million visitors every year. It's an incredible place. And what he sees, though, are the idols and the idolatry, and the fact that although there's beautiful architecture and great culture and thinking, it's all given in honor to multiple gods. So it's where he is. It's what he sees. What about what he feels? This is where the distress comes in. That's the word. He's greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, just kind of stepping back from that a little bit, we also know from 1 Thessalonians what Paul was feeling even as he arrived in Athens. He's not just there to look at postcards and the tourist sites. We know that he is experiencing major anguish in his heart for the new Christians back in Thessalonica. And he even says about them in 1 Thessalonians that you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. He's just seen pagans turn from their idols to worship the one true God. So his mind is kind of, it's aimed to the north, to those Christians. There's that distress going on in him. But now there is this further distress based on where he is and what he sees here in the Athenians. What does it mean that he was greatly distressed? Is this some kind of, sort of weak swooning at godlessness? You know, I can't cope with this kind of godlessness. Is it a bit of a sheltered thing going on here? Is it a moral outrage? How dare you live like this? Well, I don't think it's any of those things. The word gives us a clue. Other translations say his spirit was provoked within him. And that word provoked, in the Old Testament, you'll often find that used, that where the Old Testament is translated into Greek, you'll find that same word, often used of God, and particularly used with reference to God's view of idolatry. So, for example, Isaiah 63, verse 3, verse 2, all day long, God says, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people, a people who continually provoke me to my very face. Same word. And so Paul here is, I think it's really clear, is sharing God's anguish at a city that has given itself over to the worship of false gods. That is where his distress comes from. It's not a, oh, I'm a Christian and they're pagans and I just can't cope with this. And it's not a how dare you live like that. It is a concern, a very deep concern. Not just for the lostness of the lost, not just of obedience to the Great Commission and the great task there, but a concern above all for the honour of God's name. Somebody has put it this way, the highest incentive of all is zeal or jealousy, incentive for evangelism, is zeal or jealousy for the glory of Christ Jesus. Now, we live in a city that's got so many similarities to Athens. How do we feel as we look at our city? It's so easy to approach it as a tourist, isn't it? You're not a tourist, you're a Londoner. How do you view your city? How do you view your city as a Christian living here in London? Do you kind of see it as somebody who appreciates art and culture and nightlife and shopping and all those sorts of things? Or have you stopped to ask, well, how does God view my city? Our idols are no longer Athena and Zeus and so on, but our idols, I think they're really clear just by looking at the architecture of the city. That's what gave you the clues in Athens, looking at the architecture and seeing these temples. Remember reading a comment where somebody said you can tell the gods of London by seeing how the skyline has changed over a couple of hundred years. So 200 years ago, you would have seen spires and domes, and the dominant thing would have been churches. Now, you look at the skyline, and what are the buildings? Well, they're banks and businesses. And they dominate the skyline and just give us a bit of a clue as to what our gods really are. Here's a question for us this morning. Do we really care when God's name is not hallowed? I use that word specifically because we pray, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is to be our prime concern. That is why Jesus teaches us to pray in that way. Do we really care when God's name is not hallowed? How easy we find it to go about our daily lives, to enjoy and explore our city without looking at it through God's eyes. What a wonderful thing it would be for God to place his messengers deep in the city of London. People with a heart like Paul, or living like Daniel in the Old Testament, caring about the city, not just kind of there for what they can get, for the education, for the jobs, the work, the culture, but caring for it, giving the gospel, serving. There is distress. And the reason I'm dividing our verses this morning in which, in a way, this seems very asymmetrical, just verse 16 and then 17 down to 23. Because of that word so in verse 17, little word, start of verse 17. Because Paul is there and sees that and feels like that, because of that, that is why he gets out there and he starts engaging with people. That word so says so much. And so the next big thing, verses 17 to 23, is Paul's engagement with Athens. So we go from his distress to his engagement. Those two things are absolutely linked logically. And Paul, being Paul, though he's not there specifically, hasn't gone to Athens to say, yeah, we need to take the gospel there. That's the next kind of target on our list. Because he's Paul, he does what he always does. Verse 17, he goes to the synagogues. We've seen that's his pattern right the way through whenever there is a synagogue. And he engages with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, and then as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. So he's basically speaking to anyone. And this marketplace is almost certainly the Agora, the big civic center in Athens that has been excavated. You can go and see that. It was the place where people would meet and sell and talk. And, you know, we think of a civic center like some boring brick building somewhere. But actually, this is an outdoor culture where people debated out in the open air. People lived outside together. This was the intellectual and rhetorical center of the world. You know, we have Speaker's Corner. Kind of gives you a tiny little idea of what's going on. Debate that happens outside, free debate amongst people. And Paul's message to them is not described here, although it says he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, verse 18, the end of verse 18. We assume he is giving the same message that he has given in Thessalonica and Berea. And there are two main groups that are described here in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. And it's worth just understanding a little bit about them, because actually there's a whole load of Epicurean and Stoic thinking that goes on today as well. Epicureans, first of all, they're best known probably for the fact that pleasure is seen as the highest good. Pleasure is the highest good for an Epicurean. That doesn't necessarily mean it's all fun and parties, though. Because an Epicurean, a true Epicurean, would say, well, yes, pleasure is the highest good, but actually, you know, you go down those crazy routes, and that can create problems and pain and disruption in relationships. So actually, Epicureanism can look quite different to sort of party lifestyle. It might be removing yourself from the things of the world that are likely to cause pain or dependence. You know, you might not even want to be employed because you might get laid off. And I think perhaps a modern Epicurean could be somebody who decides to have a homestead out in Devon, for example, kind of separate themselves off from the world a bit, make life as comfortable as possible. Because an Epicurean understood that everything is just atoms, that atoms float around, come together for a little while, that's my life, and then those atoms, when I die, go into the ground, become other things. And because I am 100% atom, when they separate and disperse, there is nothing left. There is nothing left. My life does not continue in any way at all. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And they had other very interesting ideas about the purpose of life, and even ideas about the survival of the fittest, and organizing your life in a way where things can get better and that the stronger ones would kind of succeed. But in terms of God, well, God's totally out of the picture. If there is some sort of God, well, he's part of creation as well. He's not a God in the way that we understand it. And so somebody has summarized it. There's no creator who designed the human race. No intelligence gave it purpose, and no significance would survive its destruction. And the fact that there's no judgment, there's no life beyond, was held up as being a really good thing because, don't worry, you're not going to have to face the consequences. It's a really positive thing about Epicureanism. Of course, the other side of that, if there's no judgment, what's the other side of that? It means there's no justice. Now, we've seen horrendous things this week, haven't we, just in terms of people's experience. And why can that happen to that person and not to that person? There's a lot of talk about justice and injustice. There is a deep, deep desire and need in us for justice, but Epicureanism And so much of modern thinking has no basis for any future ultimate justice if we think like that, that death is just the end and there is no one to make judgment on anything at all. So there's the Epicureans. Then you've got the Stoics. And they do believe in a bit of an overarching order to everything. And that thing they would often call reason, and it's, you know, if you asked about the God for the Stoics, they would say, yeah, reason is God. But again, this is not God in the way that we understand him as being transcendent over creation. But reason, if reason is God and we're made in its image, then to live in harmony with reality is to live a life based on reason. The supreme God is really fate. And so there's this pre-planned order for the Stoics that we don't know, we don't see it, but it's there and we can't fight it. And the way to real virtue in life, to live a good life, is to submit to that in good and bad and not to grieve too much when things go bad, because there's going to be a reason for it. In some way, that suffering is for good. Not necessarily your good, but there is some good to it. You might think, well, this sounds a little bit like the Bible's teaching, particularly in Romans 8, you know, God works all things for the good of those who love him. But it's actually totally different. There's no God who sees all of this and it really is working it towards a true good. And it's not to do with our good at all. We cannot trust that actually he's working for my good. There's sort of some vague good out there. But it's not going to give me any comfort. Stoicism, you could say, has produced people of real strength in history, people of noble character and rock-like courage, quoting somebody. But it gave no hope for this life beyond this world, no hope that life could be anything better, no answers to the reality of evil, no hope of justice again. So Epicureanism, pleasure is the highest good. How do we order our life so that we get the best out of it? We kind of reduce the possibility of trouble and pain. Stoicism, we live in submission to fate. When pain comes, that's all part of the overarching good. But neither believe in a God above creation. In both, death is the end. The idea of resurrection was laughable, both to the Epicureans and the Stoics. No judgment. So as Paul had up the front there a few minutes ago, we're all going to die. That's the Epicurean and the Stoic answer. Paul crossed out the dying in the gospel. We're all going to live. This is the massive difference that Paul is now going to bring in and hit this just square on. The idea of great funerals, the idea of celebrating somebody's life, dying well. This is a Christian thing, not an Epicurean or Stoic thing. And we'll recognize in those ways of thinking a whole load of ways that's influenced people today. And actually, if you Google Stoicism today or Epicureanism today, you'll see it's alive and well. I think I read something about a year ago saying that the rise of Stoic groups is surprising nowadays. There are people returning to that. But as we think in a week like this, with the tragedy that happened earlier this week, just down the road here, it reminds us that comfort in the present, in suffering, and hope for the future are not just sort of academic things. They're very real things that we need answers to. Stoicism, Epicureanism don't give it. Paul is going to show the gospel does. Well, their initial reaction in verse 18 is really interesting, isn't it? Just have a look at halfway through 18. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? So the word babbler is a local term of abuse and implies that he's someone who's just kind of picking up ideas from all over the place and marketing it as his own. So there's a complete sort of misunderstanding about what he's saying at the moment. And remember, he's at the world center for debate. All the experts, they're the ones sort of judging him at this point. We know Paul sort of implies elsewhere he wasn't a great orator. Maybe they're touching on that as well. But also they're going to be traditional pagans here as well. And I think they come out at the end of verse 18. Others remarked he seems to be advocating foreign gods. So there would have been some who really did hold to the cult of Athena and Zeus and so on. And what seems to be going on there is they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. A lot of people think that they're misunderstanding Paul and thinking Jesus is a god over here, another god to add to all the others. And the resurrection, which is a feminine noun, is kind of Jesus' consort. It's like a pair of gods, a male and female god. So there seems to be complete misunderstanding and disconnect here. And so there's an invitation, verse 19, to come to the Areopagus, the place of debate, the center of debate, kind of like going from Speaker's Corner in London into the House of Commons. Okay, this is the place where it really happens. And you get, verse 21, Dr. Luke, who's the author, of course, of Acts, his great comment: all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You know, practical Dr. Luke, man with a real job, commenting on, it's almost like the way you talk about students who just don't offer anything to society, they just stay up late and put the world to rights and don't do anything useful. But that's kind of the sense of Luke's comment here. How does Paul engage? Three things we're going to see this week, and then next week we'll get into the message itself. Just look at verse 22 for a minute. Imagine what it would have been like for Paul to be at this meeting of the Areopagus, to stand up, one man, in this great city, the Acropolis sort of looming behind him, all the great thinkers and debaters around him, very skeptical. What is he going to say? You can almost see his mind ticking. It's the same question we asked ourselves at the start with our friend. What am I going to say? How am I going to connect with them? How do I proclaim the same message that I've proclaimed elsewhere in a way that these people will hear? There's huge courage here, isn't there? Look at what he does, verse 22. He stood up and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Three quick things this morning. First of all, Paul has clearly listened in order to understand. Let me just explain what I mean. He's walked around the city. He's soaked it up. He's come across this inscription. He's thought it through. He's listened to conversations. He's got the pulse of the place. He's been in debate for days with people. He has listened to the city and to the people. Last Sunday in the evening, we thought about how to connect better with people, how to be wise in communicating the gospel to people. One of the points we thought about was the need to actually listen to people. I quote Proverb 18, verse 13, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." I think as Christians, we're very quick. We see an opportunity, we think, okay, I know the gospel, and we just kind of go for it and don't always listen, first of all, to find out what the person thinks, how they think, and how that might affect what we want to say. Think of your friend, the person perhaps you thought of earlier. Let me ask you, have you understood where they're coming from? Questions are great at doing that. But Paul, we must notice here, he listens in order to understand and then to speak. Secondly, Paul chooses his ground wisely. And we've seen in previous passages, so right at the start of chapter 17, we see he goes into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So his typical thing is to open the scriptures, which the Jews understand, and they kind of agreed on what it says, and that's his basis for engaging with people. Suddenly he finds himself here in the Areopagus, and he can't do that, because they just think, what's that? That's the scriptures from some minor culture far away, that means nothing to us. We have this great body of thinking. He's got to approach it very differently. He's got to approach it very differently, for example, from Peter in Acts chapter 2. Peter is talking to Jews. Again, they know the scriptures. He can say things. He can get to the gospel much more quickly. And so he engages on their ground, and he picks up this idea of the altar to an unknown God. And this may have come about because they you know, do some construction work, find an old altar. Who's this to? There's no name on it, so they just put a sign saying an altar to an unknown God. That may be the reason for this existing. Certainly it just gives an idea of their polytheism, the fact that they were happy just to have multiple gods. And he uses that quite cleverly, very wisely, to raise the subject outrageously, given where he is, of their ignorance. He goes to the center of knowledge, as they would have been seen, and he starts off very kind of using the back door by raising this topic of their ignorance, but doing it in a way that doesn't cause so much offense that it shuts the debate down. He knows that before he can sow some seed, he's got to plow the ground. That's precisely what he's doing here. And I think when he says in verse 22, I see that in every way you are very religious, he's not commending them as such. He's just using it as a way in, as a bridge into conversation. Just an illustration again in terms of how we engage with people. I remember, often you'll want to engage with someone perhaps that you work with or know, and just being wise in how we choose our ground is so important. So one example, back in about 2000 when I was working in an architect's office, somebody was working there and she'd had a sex change, and it's kind of a really obvious example, but it kind of makes the point, because if you're having a conversation with someone like that, there's a very obvious difference between you. One person believes one thing, another person clearly has another view. And the temptation can be to engage on that very obvious thing, but that would be the problem, because actually a view of gender that leads somebody to have a change of gender is really just a symptom of a whole load of other things that are going on in their thinking and their belief. So the temptation can be to engage on the symptoms, but actually so much deeper. And Christians, we need to think, what are the issues going on behind questions of identity, questions of who I am, and engage on much deeper levels. And you know, the quote, if you're trying to get honey, you don't kick over the beehive, is kind of relevant here. So there's a principle of thinking how to engage with people. Paul is building a bridge. He's not kicking over the beehive straight away. He is bridging into conversation because he wants to get to the heart of it. Principle of engaging and choosing your ground wisely. Third thing Paul does, really important thing, he proclaims. He's about to proclaim. He says, now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. That's a pretty bold thing to say, right there in the Areopagus. They probably looked on and smiled a little bit, okay? You're going to tell us something we don't know? Interesting. Well, more next week as we look at the sermon, but the point is that our message is not another viewpoint. It's not something we can just take it or leave it. People must know that the message we have is something we believe to be true, to be true truth, not just for me, but for every single person on this planet. If we're building a bridge, the whole purpose of that bridge is for the gospel to be able to be carried across it to the heart of the other person. Well, thinking about your friend, the person you're going to meet up with, how are you going to communicate? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? Of course, there's something there that's blindingly obvious, it's to pray. But there's an example here, three examples here of what Paul does. To listen, to choose your ground wisely, and to be looking to proclaim truth. But as we close, and before we come to the table, I just want to take us back to verse 16, because all of this comes from Paul's distress, his provoked spirit. And as we go out into the world and look to communicate with a pagan world, it's not just people able to reason and be apologists and debate that God needs. It is people who share that same distress, people who share that same concern for God's glory. Remember that little so in verse 17. He is greatly distressed that the city is full of idols. The essential ingredient is concern for God's name above all. John Stott has put it this way: we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not first feel as Paul felt. That is where we need to start. Do we really care when God's name is not hallowed? Well, let's pray. And let's pray that that would be the thing that defines us and enables us to communicate with our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word doesn't just have sermons to Jews and other situations, but it has these sorts of encounters between messengers of the gospel and very, very pagan cultures. Father, we pray that as a church, as individuals as well, we'd really soak up what we're seeing here about Paul in Athens and how he is faithful to the gospel and how he's really wise in how he chooses to connect with them. Father, would you help us this week as we go into our places of work and school and study and wherever we are in our neighborhoods, and would you help us to look at our city and our neighborhood through your eyes, to share your heart and to act in the way that Paul models to us. We pray it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.